Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, here we are through the magic of radio. my producer and I were just now panicking. We couldn't talk to each other. You know, radio is not an exact science, at least as long as I'm involved with it. That said, that's, of course, why I always begin the show with prayer, because, well, it's a look and a promise. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's do it. Let's jump into the deep end of the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. Among the many things I said that didn't make much sense yesterday, I pointed out that this book of Tobit was much loved, apparently, by the Essenes. It's not considered canonical by many non-Catholic groups. The Orthodox and we, which is basically two-thirds of Christians alive today, we consider it inspired, and I believe it is inspired. But it was very popular among the Essenes. Now, remember who the Essenes were? They were a group of priests, sacrificer priests from the temple. And adherents. I don't know that they were all from the priestly families, you know, that, remember, priesthood was hereditary. If you were descended from Aaron, you were one of these sacrificing temple priests. Now, the Maccabee family, remember the books of Maccabees? This may be part of why we consider them inspired. We also believe 1st and 2nd Maccabees are inspired. The Maccabees started off as heroic liberators, and they ended up collaborationists with the Romans. And they arrogated to themselves the office of king and the office of high priest. The king was to be the descendant of David, and the high priest was a descendant of Zadok, who was in turn a descendant of Aaron. Well, the Maccabees arrogated to themselves the priesthood and the monarchy. So they had no right to it. And this was a very important moment in Jewish history. The priestly families, so the groups of priests, sacrificers who reacted to this usurpation, formed groups of reactionaries who wouldn't have anything to do with the temple. And they went out to the desert, and there was a group of them that are generally called the Essenes. And again, I've been reading, and I recommend heartily, Dr. John Bergsma's book about Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've heard a great deal about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found in the desert in, I believe, was it the 1940s and 50s, and sometimes little fragments are still being found. They were probably hidden when the Romans were coming by this group of priests who had abandoned the cult of the temple. And John the Baptist was quite probably associated with these people. Whether they were one group or a number of groups, there may have been a number of these Dead Sea sectaries, as I like to call them. They huddled around the Dead Sea. They lived throughout the Holy Land. It seems that their main headquarters was a place called Qumran in the Dead Sea. This is all kind of speculative, but the documents are real, and the documents really illuminate what life was like at the time of Christ. And I shared some of this. One of the documents that seems to have been very popular with them was this Book of Tobit. Now, I said something that I kind of want to repeat from yesterday. The great controversy. St. Paul says in his letter to the Romans and in his letter to the Galatians in a number of places, we are not saved by works of the law. Works of the law. We're not saved by the law. Well, when you read that, it sounds like you don't have to follow any rules. And if the Dead Sea Scrolls had been found, they would have completely changed the course of the Reformation 500 years ago. Because we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I'm not going to go into this at great length, I talked about it yesterday, but we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls a phrase called works of the law. That phrase refers to the minutiae of whether you can eat meat and milk together, whether you can wear cotton and wool together in the same garment. These are works of the law. The moral law is still completely in effect. We can't commit adultery. We can't commit murder and go to heaven. You can't do it. So in other words, you have to be good to get to heaven. Yeah, you do have to be good to get to heaven. But that isn't the same thing as being saved by your own effort. You have to let Christ transform you. And you have to cooperate with the transforming grace of Christ. Anything good in me is the gift of God. So St. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, we're not saved by works of the law. But then in Romans, I think it's chapter 2, is it verse 24, he says, we will be judged by our works. And Jesus clearly says, he calls people who don't feed the poor and don't help those in need, depart from me, I never knew you. The word is you workers of evil, but it's the same word as works. It's just the verb form. So I think it's very important to understand that. If you really understand the Dead Sea Scrolls, you understand the relationship between faith and good works completely differently. And again, I guess I'm talking about this book entirely too much. Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is just a fantastic book by Dr. Bergsman. But that's not really what I want to talk about today at all. I want to talk about this Book of Tobit, which is very popular with the Essenes. And it's kind of a variation of the story of Job. I mean, Job was a good man who life was bad to. Well, Tobit was a very good man to whom life was very bad. He, in today's episode, he's blinded he went to his courtyard and he decided to take a nap next to the wall, and a bird, dropped droppings in his eyes, and he went blind. And his wife, Anna, had to work, and she was weaved cloth, and somebody gave her a goat as a kind of bonus. And when he heard the goat bleating, he said, take it back. What if it was stolen? I mean, he was just absolutely over the top in his moral purity. And she finally gets mad at him and says, where are your charitable deeds now? Where are your virtuous acts? See, your true character is finally showing itself. She gets mad at him. Basically, she's saying, if God loves you and God is so good, why are you so miserable? This is what Job's wife did. She said, Job, go curse God and die. Now, there are people who dispute that that's what she really meant, but the text does say, Job, curse God and die. You know, with friends like that and a wife like that, you know, there's not much encouragement. So this is our first reading today. So I just wanted to allude to it because it's a wonderful story. If you've never read the Book of Tobit, read it. It is a great short story. Well, and I'm not going to tell you what I think it means until we get further along in it. But let's go to the Gospel, Mark 12, the 13th chapter. Some Pharisees and Herodians were sent to Jesus to ensnare him in speech. Well, we know who the Pharisees were. They were a group of maybe 5,000-6,000 people who were sworn to obey the least dictates of the law and the rabbinic interpretations that pertain to them. They had a passion for definition. You're supposed to wash your hands before eating? Well, they wanted to know how much water did you have to use and what method did you need to wash your hands. I mean, they defined things very precisely. People think of the Pharisees as the conservatives. They were not. They were the liberals. The Sadducees were the conservatives. These were the people who were dominating the temple, the ones who, in a sense, forced the Essenes out into the desert and made them abandon the use of the temple. They didn't participate in the temple sacrifices. They were going to wait until the Messiah came to purify the temple. But the Sadducees ran the temple, and they made a fortune out of it. And they were the conservatives. Only the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which doesn't mention life after death, doesn't mention resurrection, doesn't mention any of this stuff. So they didn't believe it. And their attitude was, you pay, pray, and obey. We'll take care of religion. Don't do this at home. But the Pharisees believed that all of Israel needed to follow the most strict dictates of the law. And so they would define the law, and then they would find ways that you could live with that. I shared the example of you can't carry keys on the Sabbath. That's a burden. Carrying keys is a burden. Can't do it. However, if your keys are attached to a rope and you put that rope on you as a belt, then you aren't actually carrying keys. You're simply dressing. And you can use those keys to lock and unlock things. Well, that's ridiculous. I watched Levi Lefkowitz do it, and it's not ridiculous. It's called putting a hedge around the law. Wouldn't you have great respect for that sort of thing? However, they had a passion for definition. So these are the Pharisees, and Jesus clearly was somewhere between the Pharisees and the Essenes, and they kept trying to figure out whose side he was on, and they just didn't trust him. Now, the Pharisees were not clergy. They did dominate the rabbinate. They dominated the synagogue system, and they were in great favor with the Herod family. So they come up with some of the Herodians. Now, who are the Herodians? These are partisans of the family of Herod the Great. When you see Herod in the Bible, don't think of it as a name. Think of it as a last name, a family name. You have Herod the Great. Then you have Herod Philip, and you have Antipas, and you have all these different Herods. And they really were a family that were just murderous to each other and to people around them. And they were always marrying, killing in-laws and marrying their brothers' wives and that sort of. They were horrible people, but they were in control and they were great collaborators with the Romans. So the Pharisees and Herodians came up and they had Jesus. They got him. They knew they had him because the Pharisees were strict in their observance of the law, and you didn't have anything to do with foreign idols, and the people were opposed to the Roman occupation. The Herodians were part of the Roman occupation. So the Pharisees and the Herodians came up and asked Jesus, should we pay taxes or not? If he said no, then they could arrest him. If he said yes, he'd lose popularity among the people. So what did he do? He said, give me a coin. Give me a denarius. A denarius was a coin that it was essentially, it's hard to say, maybe it was 80 bucks, not that much. It was considered a day's wage for a person at minimum wage, for a laboring man at minimum wage, a denarius. We get the word Spanish word dinero from it, or dinar for the Arabic word. So denarius. Bring me denarius. So they brought him a denarius. The minute they brought him a denarius, he had them. The Pharisees were devout and would never have anything to do with idols. I remember, modern Judaism is technically better called rabbinic Phariseeism. It's the religion of the synagogue. And one should have great respect for Pharisees. You know, sometimes we use it as a pejorative word, and we should not do that. They were heroic people, and they preserved the identity and the faith of the people of God in a very difficult time. But they did get a little picky in different times. Well, a good Pharisee would never have anything to do with idol worship. Well, they brought him a coin, and guess what? It was a Roman coin, and on the Roman coin were idols, pictures of the goddess Roma, and picture of the emperor, the divine emperor. It was a graven image on the coin. Now, if you wanted to, when you went to the temple and had to make a temple offering, you changed your unclean Roman money with the money changers for a slight consideration, and you got coins that were kosher. The Tyrian half shekel was the coin that was preferred for paying the temple tax. Ironically, it had the picture of the god Melkart on one side, but it was really good coinage. The silver was undoubtedly pure, etc. So, well, they bring him a coin. The minute that they did that, they were violating their own rules. They were carrying about with them the image of a foreign god. I remember a cantor who was kind of lost, and he was from the synagogue down the street, and I said, can I help you? He was trying to get to a synagogue to pray. And I said, well, I can drive you. And so he was desperate to be there on time. So he shrugged and said, all right. We went through the rectory, and he shielded his eyes lest he see any religious images. I said, would you like to see the church? He said, no. They won't even look on what they consider to be an idol. I've had people avert their eyes when they see me in a Roman collar, lest I am carrying a cross also, which they would deem to be an idol. They're that strict about it. Well, they weren't that strict about it when it came to coinage. Well, he says, you know, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. He had them. They thought they had him. And he's saying, you're using Caesar's roads. You use Caesar's police. We're at peace. You can engage in business. We're not subject to the invasions of our enemies. Render to Caesar what's Caesar's. That's his coinage, technically. I mean, coinage belongs to the government, technically. Believe me, if you pay taxes, you know that. Your money doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the government. Well, give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but render to God what is God's. Oh, that's interesting. So give Caesar his money and give God his money. What is the coinage of God? What bears the image of God? Coinage bore the image of the emperor or the king, whoever minted it. What is the coinage of God? In his own image, he made them male and female. Oh, render the image of God to God. Render to God the coinage which is God's. I remember the soup kitchen back at St. Thomas. We did that as an act of worship. And people then would go up to the holy hour and pray, and we'd have benediction. I mean, it wasn't, you know, some people say, well, my work is my prayer. That's nonsense. But this was an act of worship because we were reverencing the image of God. We didn't pray with our guests. We prayed with the workers beforehand, but we didn't pray or preach a sermon to our guests. The street people were the most over-evangelized group of people in the world. You'd go to the soup kitchen, you'd hear the reading, you'd hear the sermon, you'd sing the song. They called it singing for their supper. We didn't do that. Our simple task was to honor the image of God, which was buried under sickness and addiction and sometimes sin. The image of God resides in every human being, you see? And though it may be covered by sin and sickness and sorrow, it's still the image of God. And we reverence it. And every person you meet, every act of kindness is a reverencing of the divine image. Render to God what is God's. The coinage of God is humanity. And in particular, not to grind an axe, but it's an axe I'm going to be grinding a lot in the near days, the image of God is the sacred relationship between a man and a woman. And these people who want to change that are stealing from God. In his own image, he made them male and female. He made them in the familial relationship. We see most closely the divine image. And for people who want to monkey with that and deform it, I said yesterday it was demonic. It most certainly is demonic. It's a defacing of the divine image. When you refuse to recognize male and female. And the reality, Jesus said that a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his woman. That's the word in Greek, gynae. It means woman, not wife. It was also used as the word for wife, but it meant woman. And to monkey with this sacred relationship is to defile the very image of God which is imprinted on human beings. Don't do it and don't give in to it. You know, render to be a good citizen. Render to the government what belongs to the government. However, this governmental push to legitimize what is illegitimate, it's not theirs to do. It doesn't belong to them. That coinage belongs to God. Enough of grinding my axe here. But, you know, just when this is true, it was true of the Herodians, who were government agents of the Herod family. If it was true for them that they couldn't successfully monkey with they couldn't successfully manipulate Jesus, so too the government of today will not successfully manipulate them. The gospel of Christ will outlive this government and all the governments that today exist in the world. It has always outlived them and will continue to do so, I believe, until the coming of the Lord. That said, we're going to take a break. The phones are open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Render to God what is God's. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
When I was a sinner, the people would say, if you want to be saved, you'd better pray. Fell on my knees and I found the Lord. He promised me a sure reward. Jesus said, if you'll go, I'll go with you. Preach the gospel, I'll preach with you, Lord, if I go.
Well, it's the truth. You know, you don't worship the government. Governments have always hated us when we're doing our job, and they will continue to hate us. And we're governed by the media and a few other groups, so they're going to hate us, so just enjoy. All right, let's move along here to letters. That's the gong's the word of the day. We got to get our gong, move the gong back. All right. Now let's see here. I have a question. Is there a special recipe needed when making hosts to be consecrated? If so, is wheat one of the needed ingredients? The only thing that is valid. Now there's laceity and validity. Laceity means it's allowed. Validity means it's real or it's unreal. That's what it means. For instance, if I were to try to consecrate Coca-Cola, that would not only be illicit, it would be invalid. It wouldn't happen. That very specifically, we use wheat and wine made of grapes. If you have a nice fortified wine and you've added extra sugar and, you know, like a nice Mogan David, I remember that was real popular for coffee table masses when I was in school. It doesn't work. It can only the grape and only wheat. That's it. Wheat and grapes. Now, the bread used for mass can be leavened or unleavened. The Eastern Church uses leaven. In fact, they get upset with us for using unleavened bread because they say that the leavening represents the resurrection. But leaven adds nothing to bread substantially except the gas of the leavening process, which makes the bread softer, makes it rise. Wheat and water, that's it. It's the same as a recipe for matzah. A kosher for Passover matzo would probably be both valid and licit to use for the Eucharist. However, I've been in churches where there haven't been a valid mass in years because the liturgy committee makes the hosts and they put molasses. And I remember a priest, I heard, he didn't stay in the priesthood long, but he actually took a piece of raisin bread and said, "This is my body except for the raisins." He thought that was really cute and funny. Well, he didn't stay in the priesthood very long. But wheat and water, because this is a reflection of what went on in the temple, and there's a symbolism there. The temple was built on a threshing floor that threshed wheat. So, and the wine press, these are very, I don't have time to go into the symbolism, but the crushing of wheat and the pressing of grapes, this is a big part of the symbol. But what about the gluten-free thing? You cannot use gluten-free hosts. You can use wheat that is extremely low in gluten, and it's natural for hosts. But I don't think you can have gluten-free wheat. So the Vatican ruled on that. And if you, by a chemical process, you take out all the gluten in wheat flour, well, it's not going to be valid. So I think that that's an important thing. Now, they're very low gluten hosts, but they're kosher as far as we Catholics are concerned. You know, this is kind of important because it's something we do throughout the whole world. This is the continuation and the fulfillment, we believe, of the sacrifices of the temple in Jerusalem. And wheat and water and wine and the Lamb of God are essential for it. So I hope that answers the question. But if you're getting one of those really yummy, can I go back in the communion line? That was yummy. It was like a cookie. That's probably not the body and blood of the Lord. Also, if a person really has celiac disease, I had a parishioner who the slightest bit of gluten was very dangerous for her. And I thought that was all nonsense until a friend of mine developed a gluten allergy and swelled up like the Pillsbury Doughboys. They thought that she had lupus. I mean, it was very serious, and she had to go a long time without any gluten. She can take a little gluten now. It's a much more real thing than I think some people think. So it's a real thing. And celiac disease is an extreme form of it. A person can receive from the chalice if they cannot have any wheat at all, and they're receiving the body and blood of the Lord from the chalice. Remember, I've shared with you the idea of the doctrine of concomitance, that the cup becomes the body and blood of the Lord, the host becomes the body and blood of the Lord. They are inseparable. The host may symbolize the body of the Lord, and the cup may symbolize the blood of the Lord, but they become the body and blood of the Lord, both of them. So, what if you're an alcoholic with celiac disease? You can use very low alcohol wine. All right, moving along. And well, why don't we just have gluten-free hosts or low gluten hosts for everybody? I think it would probably be prohibitively expensive and not possible to get that many gluten-free hosts. It's not that common. That's my suspicion. All right, I hope that helps a little. Okay. Let me go back here, and I got more great stuff here. Okay, this is one from, this is just a lovely story I wanted to share. It's from someone named Susie. Well, on a trip to Indiana, I stopped for gas in Illinois, and getting gas, there was a white Chevy truck and U-Haul next to me. I felt the need to share the Lord with the driver, but was afraid. Instead, I asked if they were driving from the south, having heard the accent. Then I got in my car and started to drive off. And the Lord stopped me, and I knew I had to listen. So I rolled down my passenger window and said, "I know this sounds crazy," and held up the holy water, "but you'd like me to bless your truck and trailer?" And the woman said, "Yes, please, we're Catholic too." She can't bless. Yes, she can. Don't be too picky. You can spritz something with holy water and ask God to bless it. You're not doing something that you shouldn't do. All right. The woman said, "Yes, please, we're Catholic too." To make the story short, there were two women and a teenager, and they introduced me to Relevant Radio. Thank you to all. Should you or these women like to come? Well, I don't think we can do that. But at any rate, I just thought that's a lovely story, and I wanted to share it. The Lord sometimes asks us to do the darndest things, and we don't want to do it. But, well, if you think it's from the Lord and another person is not objecting, well, there you go. All right. Where did the term? Oh, I was going to make this the word of the day, so I'll save that. That's a good word of the day. I got one from Anna about a question about the morality of jumping out of a plane. There's a video of a bishop, two priests, and a baptized believer in France, and they jump out of a plane and they hold hands and form a human cross in the sky. Of course, they were skydiving. With this gesture, they invite us all to mission. Well, I don't know about the morality of it, but you're not going to get me to do it, not because it's immoral. It's a perfectly good plane. Why would I want to jump out of it if it didn't have to? So if anybody knows the morality of skydiving, I'd like to know. I don't know. It's not a moral issue for me. It's one of sheer unmitigated terror. All right. So I thought that was pretty funny. You can look it up. A French bishop, two priests, and a believer jumping out of a plane in France. Okay. I won't going to say anything about the French. They're lovely people, though their language is, well, confusing. All right. Moving along. Okay. Next computer. I've got more. What time is it? I got more letters on another computer. Okay. Let's see here. You know, I got a letter from Carol talking about my discussion of the occult. And, you know, the occult is exactly the opposite of Christianity. Adam and Eve wanted to know something that God was not pleased to tell them. She looked at the fruit of the tree and said, she saw that it was good for food and for the gaining of knowledge. In other words, she wanted to know something God was not yet pleased to tell her. And that's what the occult is about. It's knowledge is power, and the occult is about the power gained from knowledge. Occult means hidden. Occult knowledge is hidden knowledge. And to give yourself over to that is to invite the devil in, and you invite the devil in, and he doesn't have to leave. He's a very good lawyer. So just understand that occult knowledge, like the Ouija board and the tarot card and all these things and autonomic writing, I want to know things that I shouldn't know by nature. That's the exact opposite of faith. Faith is trusting God. The occult is trying to, well, understand things that God may not have decided to tell us. All right. So, yeah, that's a very important thing. All right. Let's see. I got one down here. This is from Rita. I have a dear friend who is a devout Bible-reading Christian, relatively anti-Catholic, but very kind. She said that you can't pray to the dead, so you shouldn't pray to saints. That's the big deal. And you simply said, you pointed out to her that we're not praying to the dead. We're asking the communion of saints to join with us. I sometimes think that the biggest distinction between Catholic and modern Protestants is exactly that we believe deeply in the communion of saints. There's no gulf between us. Well, the Bible says in the story of Lazarus and the rich man that there's an impassable gulf between heaven and earth. Well, yeah, there used to be, but it's been bridged by the cross. We are not separate from those who've gone before us. And we learn from them. We learn from what they've written. We benefit by their prayers when we ask them to join us in prayer. It's called the communion of saints, and it was done in the earliest church. I remember reading the martyrdoms of Saint Felicity and Perpetua, who were martyrs in North Africa, and talking about her prayers for her brother, that sort of thing, who had passed away. I mean, we've been doing it since the days of the Lord. So, you know, this woman knows more than the Christians who lived immediately following the time of Christ. Well, fine. I would not argue with her about it. Just be the best Christian you can be. But yeah, we've always done this, and we believe in it, and it is one of the treasures of the church. Okay. Now, there's a very interesting kind of difficult text from Proverbs 26:2 that was sent me by Mary Ellen about like a bird flying away to another place, like a sparrow that flurries away, so also a curse uttered against someone without cause will pass away. In this case, the super in supervenia. Well, she has it in Latin from the Douay Rheims, I'm not quite sure why it's quoting in Latin. Well, she talks about Reverend Ken Hagin's interpretation of this, saying we can't be cursed indiscriminately and Satan must have a portal. That may be true, you know, that you don't want to open yourself to Satan. And I wouldn't worry too much about curses. They are real, though. I mean, I don't think the idea of a curse makes me crazy. But having talked to exorcists, they say, no, they're real. How do you avoid a curse? You stay in a state of grace. I've never known an exorcist who has not said that a single confession is worth 1,000 exorcisms. A single good confession. You know, and you know, we worry about being all prayed up. Well, confession is very important to it. And as I always recommend, the rosary. So remember the text. If you get kind of freaked out by these things demonic, remember what this text of Scripture says. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Just make sure that he is in you, meaning the Lord is in you, God's Holy Spirit, and that you're living in the life of the Trinity. And then I think you don't have to worry about curses. They work just fine with people who are not in the Lord. They don't work on people who are in the Lord. They may seem to, but they don't. All right, let's see here. I remember as a child, the Mass could be a high Mass or a low Mass. What was the difference between more lit candles? A high Mass usually just had 6 candles lit. A low Mass just had 2. A low Mass was simply recited. There was no singing. A high Mass was in large measure sung, and it was kind of a simplification of what we used to call the solemn high Mass. At a high Mass, there might be incense. There would be more candles. There would be more chanting. A low Mass was simply recited. That was the big difference. And everybody wanted to go to the low Mass because it was quick. People still like that. Oh, 15 minutes with the Lord, that's just too much to spend. All right. Let's see here. Let me see. Oh, I just read that one about the trip to Indiana. Let me click the button in. Okay. Last week, the endless question. I heard you discuss the possibility of pets and animals in heaven with a caller who referred to Psalm 148 as proof that animals must be in heaven. Animals may very well be in heaven, but I don't see where Psalm 148 proves this. In verse 7, the psalmist switches from exhorting those in heaven to those on earth, including animals, to praise God. I'm guessing that the caller with whom you agreed with assumed everything addressed in the psalm was in heaven because of how it begins in verse 1. This is from Chris. I'm always amazed at how exercised people become about this. You know, we're promised a new creation, and the scriptures say that all are alive to God. And then it goes on to say, we shall know as we are known. Animals don't have immortal souls, but that doesn't mean that God forgets them. And if God remembers them, we will too. You will lose nothing of the wonderful relationship you have with your goldfish or whatever pet you happen to love dearly. The new creation, I suspect, will include everything that delights God. Remember, God made all these things for his pleasure. Scripture is pretty clear. He made all these things because he loves them. And if God loves your dog, I think that he's not going to take away that relationship from you. Now, I always get criticized by my classmate, Father Branken, because I talk about omnitemporality. In other words, every moment is now. So the joyful moments that you have with your goldfish or your hamster or whatever critter you happen to love, that joy will be undiminished. It isn't a matter of animals having an immortal soul and being able to enjoy the vision of God. I don't think they will, but we will, with God, enjoy the vision of those animals. I suspect. I don't know. We'll see. We'll see when we get there. Trust me, it'll be nice. All right, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, and please, no phone calls today about animals. The phones are open, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
You've got a friend in me. You've got a friend in me.
Welcome, welcome. Amen. Here at Relevant Radio, it is friendly. You know, it's funny, you meet Relevant Radio people and they're friendly. Well, at any rate, let's go to the word of the day. This is kind of old, but I'm finally beginning to catch up on some of my letters. I'm going to have to do letter shows soon, but that's all right. This is Diane from Hatfield. When did the term Eucharist come to be? And the term doesn't feel relational. It feels liturgical, technical. The term Eucharist came into being actually in terms of the liturgy. Eucharist came into being about, I would say 1,400 years before Christ. Yep, 1,400 years before Christ. Because you see, the Jews had a Thanksgiving sacrifice, and the word Eucharist means Thanksgiving. The Todah, you offered it to God when you had been delivered from certain death. And it was an offering of thanksgiving. It involved 40 loaves of bread, 20 of them leavened, 20 of them unleavened. You had to eat them in the camp. They were sacrificed. They were offered to the Lord along with a lamb and bread and wine and incense. And then you received them back and you ate them with your friends and family back home, but within the camp. And that applied to within the city of Jerusalem. That was called the Todah. And the rabbis said that all the sacrifices of the law will pass away except for the sacrifice of thanksgiving, because we won't need the other sacrifices of the law. The Messiah will have straightened everything out, but we will just thank God constantly. And that's what the Eucharist is. It's the thanksgiving sacrifice, the Messianic meal. It's the thanksgiving sacrifice. And it isn't technical at all to say thank you. Well, that's very human to say thank you to one another, but especially thank you to our Father in heaven who has poured out his Holy Spirit through his Son. So, it's not technical. The Eucharist, the Thanksgiving sacrifice, the Todah, the Korban Todah. So, I hope that answers the question. The Eucharist, the idea of the Eucharist predates the New Testament. It goes all the way back to Mount Sinai. So there you go. We're part of a religion that goes way back. All right, let's go to phone calls.
This is Smart. Maxwell Smart.
Whom do we have on the line?
All right. So first, we have Bernadine from Las Vegas.
Bernadine from Las Vegas, what can I do for you?
Hey there, Father Simon. Can you explain the parable of the fig tree to me, please?
Oh, sure. It was what we call a prophetic action. It was yesterday, the day before, that Jesus came up to the fig tree, and there were lots of leaves. Now, normally, even when it's not the season of figs, if the fig tree is leaved out, there are some figs on it, and there were no figs, just leaves. And then Jesus cursed it, and this was symbolic of the temple, because the temple was all leaves and no fruit. What are the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Love, peace, patience, joy. The temple wasn't producing it. Oh, but it was good looking. The temple was gorgeous. And Jesus was saying, you think the fig tree's cursed? No, it's the temple that's cursed. It's going to wither. So, and that's exactly what happened. It was what we call a prophetic action. Does that explain it?
Sure does. Thank you so much.
There you go.
Well,
thank you, and thanks for listening. God bless. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head?
Next up, we have Anne from Baltimore, Maryland.
Anne from Baltimore. What can I do for you, Anne?
Hi, Father. I have a question about the wedding feast of Cana. When Mary asked the waiters, do what my son says, and then he says to her something like this, it is not my time now. Did she jumpstart the mission, or was it foretold, or what?
I have a theory, and part of my theory is wrong, but I'll share it anyway. You know,
okay.
The my theory was that Jesus was not anxious to begin his ministry because it would result in his passion and death. And he had a few disciples. I imagine the Blessed Mother was a good cook. And that makes Jesus sound like he was being selfish. And someone pointed out, no, it wasn't. That's not the reason Jesus was hesitant to start his ministry. It was for love of his mother. He realized the pain he would cause his mother when the sword pierced her heart that was prophesied. And so that's why he was hesitant. And there's interesting, there's something called the Gospel of the Hebrews, which is not canonical, that also mentions when Jesus is about to be baptized in the Jordan, his mother says, like a good Jewish mother, you know, your family, your relatives and I are going down to the Jordan. John is baptizing. And Jesus says, how have I sinned that I should be baptized? In other words, it's another situation which is, see, Jesus is saying, oh, Ma. But, you know, I think that that's going on, that he wanted to spare her the pain. I suspect that probably is real, because once you work a miracle, they beat a path to your door. So it was, I think, for love of her. And, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, she only had one child, too. The brothers of the Lord were not the children of Mary. It's clear from scripture and from tradition they weren't. But, you know, she said, son, don't worry about me. It's time for you to start. So she gave her son to us. Isn't that beautiful?
It's beautiful. I really think that's what's going on. My eyes.
Well,
oh, thank you.
Well, there you go. That's my theory. And it's been refined by people who realize I was saying stupid things about the Lord, about his being selfish and not wanting to get to work. That wasn't it. He loved his mother, as we should. All right. Well, thanks so much for listening.
Thank you,
all right. God bless. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head?
We have Rob calling in from Ramsey, New Jersey.
Rob from Ramsey, New Jersey. Rob, what can I do for you?
Yes. Okay, in the Old Testament, when they have God the Father, now God the Father and God the Son are the same, so God the Father would not do anything different from Jesus, and Jesus wouldn't do anything different from, you know, the same person. So
they're not the same person. God the Father and the Son are not the same person. Father and the Son are not the same person. They're two distinct persons, as is the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
But go on.
What I meant was they wouldn't contradict each other in behavior. Well,
no, they would not. They would not.
So, okay, so when it says, like, God directly, like, inflicts something on something that will increase your pains in childbirth, was that sort of like, or that he would call the king Nebuchadnezzar over to, you know, beat up on the Israelites? Was that a way of, like, that's how they understood the mechanism of it? It's not exactly an exact representation of how God, it's like the consequences. But they didn't understand
God loves us. God loves us absolutely. And part of his love is he gives us freedom. In other words, if we want to ruin our lives, God will let us do so. And, you know, God doesn't have to punish us. All that God has to do is allow the consequences of our sin. God restrain. It's like the parent who the kid wants to touch the stove and the parent says, hot. And the kid looks, and he's going for the stove. Ha! Don't touch the stove. And the third time, well, the Band-Aids, the Bactine is handy, and the stove isn't that hot. He's not going to hurt himself. Go for the gusto, kid. The kid touches the stove and howls and screams, I told you it was hot. Sometimes the only way we learn is by suffering the consequences of our sin. And if we choose sin, God lets us choose it. He withholds the consequence of our sin until there is no possibility of real reform. He gives us our freedom. So the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are not different gods. And if you look carefully at the New Testament, there are quite a number of instances where Jesus, he's angry, and he's angry with the cause. So I think that, you know, we want to make Jesus real nice and the God of the Old Testament real mean. And that was an ancient heresy called Martianism. So I hope that answers your question.
Yep. Thank you.
There you go. Well, good. Thank you. I'm honored that you listened. Thanks so much. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head?
Wayne from Chicago, Illinois.
Wayne from Chicago. What can I do for you?
Father, I listened to the Mass today on the radio. I didn't get out, but they used the readings from the reading for St. Norbert's feast day.
And yes.
They were talking about God shepherding his people. And I remember in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God drives out the evil shepherds who are feeding the flock to the wolves. Mm-hmm. And Jesus himself talks about that he's the sheep gate and he mm-hmm. protects us from evil shepherds. So how do we determine in today's age when you have a priest, for example, who promotes homosexual couples?
The way that you would discern the good shepherd or the bad shepherd is by holding them up to Christ. We can do that in the scriptures and in the catechism. We've been given tools for discernment. And if a priest says something that contradicts the catechism and the scriptures, then, you know, priests are not infallible. And you know, we're sinners saved by grace, and you know, we need instruction too. And I have found that in my life, that, you know, you expect the priest to sanctify the people. It's been quite the opposite. The people have sanctified me. I have had the chance to work with such great saints, and I'm a better man for having been with them. So I think that what you need to do when you've got a shepherd who is not feeding you gospel truth, that you know, take it with a grain of salt, and if you need be, confront him, and then confront him with one other, and if he continues to preach heresy, then you go to the bishop. But you don't have to, just stick around for Drew.